Ephesians, tape 15, chapter 6, verse 10 to 24, armor of God, conclusion.
Now that doesn't mean by any stretch of the imagination that we've exhausted the book of Ephesians. The fact is we haven't begun to study the book of Ephesians together. We trust that we did touch on some of the big movements of God. We trust that we've touched some of the things that were on His heart, some of the things He emphasized. We've looked at His finished work and the fatherhood of God, the unity of the body, all Christians being one, the riches of our union with the Lord Jesus, the fullness of God, the simplicity of faith. We've touched on some of those big things because they're recurring emphases throughout the book. But the most recurring emphasis, and we called it the theme of the book, we've tried to stay with the most. And that's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, from the words, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Every Christian is a multi-billionaire in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And every group of Christians is a group of multi-billionaires in union with Jesus Christ. We call chapters 1 through 3 resources unlimited because there's so much in Christ. Those three chapters expound all that God is for us and all that God has done for us to make us rich in Christ Jesus. You're only on the review, so you haven't missed anything. The second half of the book, chapters 4 through 6, we call responsibilities unlimited. Under whom much is given, from that one much will be required. Now, it's unfortunate that many teachers of the Word of God lay an unwarranted stress on the responsibility section of this book and actually of all the Word of God. And they say what we need to hear more about is the Christian's duty and the Christian's responsibility. Let's talk about the disciplines of the Christian's life. God never tells you what to do until first He's shown you what He's done. And then everything you're required to do is an outworking of all that He's done. Our doing must be rooted in His finished work, what He's done. If it's not, it's legalism. There's never an exception to that. That's why God begins with chapter 1 instead of chapter 4. Because He's laying down a foundation first, out of which we will have this. This will be produced. If we're grounded in 1 through 3, then 4 through 6 will be true in our lives. One of the blessings that we have in our family is that once a week we take out a different child for supper. And that's been a wonderful time because we've been able one-on-one just to fellowship with them. Recently we took our son Stephen to McDonald's. And he did something that caused me to have an illustration for this particular message. He ordered a milkshake, and he had 3/4 of his straw out of the milkshake, and he was trying to drink his milkshake. And finally he gave up in despair and asked if he could have another one, because that one wasn't working too well. He wasn't tasting that delicious milkshake. Now, it was almost comical to watch him as he was trying to suck his little brains out, trying to get some kind of nourishment. What he needed was not to suck harder, but to sink his straw deeper. And if he would sink his straw deeper, he'd find it was very easy to drink that milkshake. Fact is, when we did that for him, his thirst was satisfied. We asked him if he wanted another one. He didn't even want any more. His thirst was satisfied and he enjoyed it. And he didn't even struggle with it. It was as simple as pie. And I believe that that's an illustration of life, and this is what God is saying to us. God isn't telling us to work harder, but to sink our straw deeper. And if these things aren't true in our life, if we're not getting nourishment, if all we're getting is air and indigestion and pains, maybe it's because we haven't been rooted deeply in the nature of God Himself. And so, God arranges it in that way. If I'm grounded in 1 through 3, I'm going to love my wife. I'm going to be able to deal with my family and my children, obey my parents and submit to my employer. But if my straw is not rooted there, I'll tell you, all of that's a bondage. Loving your wife and bringing up the kids and getting along with your neighbors, it's a horrible bondage. And all you get is air. God doesn't tell me to sink my straw in Christ and also love my wife as if there were two things to do. No, He said just sink your straw in Christ and you will love your wife. That's a test. That's the evidence. That issues out of it. And if you're not loving your wife as Christ loved the church, that means you need to run back here. You don't need to try to work on love or work on submission or work on obedience. You never need to work on those things. You only need to run back here. And once you're right there, that other stuff is going to come automatically. If it's not automatic, it's not real. It's fake. You're playing a game. You're playing with the Christian life. And that's not just terms. That's the difference between law and grace. That's the whole message of Ephesians. Now, we've been talking about chapters 4 through 6. And in order to emphasize what we've just been discussing, we call them blessed responsibilities. Not just responsibilities, but they're blessed. They're not awful responsibilities. They're not a burden at all. They're light. The yoke is easy because it's an outworking of a relationship. I'm not going to review the 9 blessed responsibilities we've already looked at from chapters 4 through 6. We begin now on the last. Look at chapter 6, verse 10, please. Chapter 6, 10 begins with the word, finally. Finally. There's one more. Finally. Let's bring this thing to a climax. Everything has been working up to this. It's a consummation. It's a goal. In one sense, this section we're going to look at tonight is the summit of the book of Ephesians. In chapter 6:10, we have the culmination, and following, we have the culmination of everything that has been on the heart of God the Holy Spirit, everything He intended for us to have, how to live rich. He's telling us now, He's bringing it to a climax. He's going to do two things. He's going to summarize everything that's gone before, and He's going to clinch it in our hearts in order that it might be real. Let's begin by reading it together. Follow along, please. Starting at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. As you can see from the reading of this section, this is a very rich section. And of course, it's far too much to cover in one lesson. We're still going to cover it in one lesson, and I'm not going to keep you a long time either. But we're just not going to cover it in a detailed way. I believe if we stand back from some of these scriptures and look at them from a distance, we begin to pick up the great movements of the Spirit of God. And I think if we can get the movement of the Spirit of God, get what's on His heart, then we can go back later on and pick it up in details. And so I'm just going to trust that the Spirit of God will give us the great passions that are on His heart, the big things. And then in your own leisure, you go back and pick up those details as you wait before the Lord. For those who enjoy logical connection, let me suggest an outline of what we're going to look at this evening, and then we'll break it down a little bit for the sake of analysis and discussion, and hopefully profit. First of all, I would like to identify the climactic principle of the book. In other words, he's giving all these blessed responsibilities, and he said, finally, this one. This is the biggie. This is a great responsibility that every Christian has. What is it? Secondly, as he's always done, he continues to do, he illustrates spiritual truth through physical things. What is the physical picture and the spiritual thing he's illustrating? And then, because this section is the final section, it's a wonderful summary of the whole book. I'd like to show you how it's a summary of not only the whole book, but really the whole Christian life. And I trust that it'll be meaningful to our hearts. All right, let's begin. What is this climactic responsibility, this blessed responsibility for every Christian? Chapter 6, 10, finally what? What's he building up to? What's he saying? What's his point? Let me state it for you in simple words, and then go back and break it down in order that we might have it real in our heart. It can be summarized in these words. The Christian's responsibility is to have full victory over all his enemies. That's the heart of it. It's the Christian's responsibility to have full victory at all times over all his enemies. That's the context of this thing. As you notice when we read it, this is about a war. This is a holy war. There are two sides. There are soldiers in armor. There are schemes of the devil, wiles of the devil. There are swords. There are flaming darts, flaming missiles. Verse 12 says we're in a struggle. We wrestle, if you've got the King James Version, against forces and powers. Watchman Nee calls this the warfare of the ages. One commentator I have wrote a commentary on Ephesians, and his outline was this: the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the Christian. And he just ends up with the warfare. In Watchman Nee's classic on Ephesians, Sit, Walk, Stand. Have you read that? I recommend that. If you haven't read it, you ought to read that. His point is this. We sit before the Lord. We walk before the world. And then we stand before the enemy. We stand before the devil. But he ends up with a war, with a conflict, with a battle. Actually, it was suggested right from the front of our Bible that there's going to be a war. The seed of the woman was at war with the seed of the serpent. Two thrones at war, the throne of hell against the throne of God. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he also, that's a classic by the way, you ought to read that. He also wrote other books, and one of them was called The Holy War. You ought to read that too. He writes in an allegory, and in The Holy War, he pictures the town named Mansoul. And there's a war over the town of Mansoul. And Shaddai and Diabolus are warring over the town of Mansoul. It's very graphic how they break into the city through ear gate and all of that kind of thing. You'd enjoy reading that. It's very, very classic. Anyway, it's this whole section ends with a battle and a war and a conflict and enemies and struggle. Now, because it ends this way, it's often been misunderstood. Some have had a lot of trouble putting it all together. Is there a war? Or is it finished? I thought the war was over at Calvary's cross. I thought Jesus finished it. Where does the struggle fit in? If Christ conquered Satan and sin and death and hell and every evil, then how come I'm in a struggle with sin and death and every evil? In what sense are we wrestling? Now try to catch the impact of this revelation. The whole book of Ephesians, if you can get the feeling for the book, the whole book of Ephesians telling us how rich we are in Christ. I suppose if a painter, an artist, was going to put Ephesians on canvas, He would have to paint it with sunshines and brooks and little animals. It's a tender book. It's telling us how rich we are. There's soft breezes and grace and love and peace. It's all about beautiful, mystic union with our lovely Lord Jesus. And how what it is to walk in fellowship with Him. A life flowing over with tranquility and peace and humility and love and unity. And we're all bound together in Him. It's the whole flavor of holiness and wonderful life. And then all of a sudden you come to chapter 6:10. The scene changes. You open your eyes and you're on enemy territory. Look at verse 20. For which I'm an ambassador in chains. When Paul wrote this, he was chained to a Roman guard. It's a jolt. It's a shock to come to this chapter and this passage. It's almost like, reminds me of Revelation 1:10. Revelation 1:10, remember the Apostle John was on the Isle of Patmos and he was all by himself. And chapter 1:10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Wasn't that tender? I picture him sitting there meditating, perhaps sitting on a rock and looking out over the water, just meditating. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Picture that. Here he is sitting on a rock meditating, and all of a sudden behind him, a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And when he heard the blast, he spun around and saw who was blasting, and he said, I fell at his feet as a dead man. I tell you, that would have scared me out of my wits. If I'm sitting there meditating and I got my mind on the Lord or whatever I'm thinking about, when you're all alone in prayer and meditation and silence and someone comes up behind you silently, you don't know he's there, and he blasts a trumpet, I'd jump out of my skin. Well, that's how chapter 6:10 hits me. I'm reading all about this wealth and this wonderful being so rich in Jesus and having all that love. The last thing we talked about was loving our wives and having our children in order and obeying us and submitting to the authorities. Talking about union and fullness and relationship. And all of a sudden I'm standing in full armor on enemy territory and I'm braced to stand against all the powers of hell. Something happened. Something changed. And as you read this, the Greek is very interesting. It talks about minor skirmishes. And it talks about major attacks, and it talks about all-out offensive warfare. It talks about an army that's organized and brilliant, greater than flesh and blood. That is the whole system of this world. Just think of this whole world system, with all of its armies and all of its navies and all of its air force. He says, it's nothing like that. It's bigger than that. This is against the wiles and the schemes of Satan and all of his demons. You're warring against principalities and powers and world rulers of darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And I say, what's going on? What happened? Well, I was sailing pretty good there. And all of a sudden a big wind came up and almost toppled my little boat. How am I involved in this? Some suggest he's talking about the war of the two natures within. The old sin nature and the Spirit of God. The old man against the new man. See, the old man, you probably recognize him. The old self, he wants to sin, he wants his own way. The Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Say, it's a picture of the Christian life. With Satan hiding in the bushes as a roaring lion, and you better be on the alert, and you better keep your eyes open, because you never know when he's going to jump out. He's going to get you. And you always have to be on the alert. You're a Christian soldier, and the enemy's out there. He's going to attack you in your mind, in your soul, in your spirit, in your body, when you wake up, when you're strong, when you're weak, when you're sick, when you're healthy. Every time you turn around, there'll be enemies all around you waiting to devour you. What's he talking about? What's the war? Why the change? I'll try to identify for you what I believe the Spirit of God is intending here. How it ties in with that great responsibility. It's the Christian's responsibility, every Christian, to have full victory at all times. That's your responsibility and mine. Whatever the war is, and how it involves me, we need to nail that down. Because whatever the war is, I'm responsible to have full victory in it. And whatever it is, you're responsible to have full victory in it. Just like in chapter 5, I was responsible to walk in the light of the Lord and in the joy of the Lord and in union with the Lord. Now it's my responsibility to always have victory over all enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. In order to get this truth meaningly before you, let me identify for you the physical illustration that the Spirit of God uses. Once we get the physical illustration, then we can see what he's illustrating. I pointed out last time, and I'm going to point it out again, that you've got to distinguish between the illustration of the truth and the truth that's being illustrated. Don't just listen la-la-la to that, because thousands of Christians, they don't even look closely at the illustration, so they get mixed up there, and they don't know what he's illustrating. The illustration is not the point. The illustration is the illustration of the point. So you got to look at the illustration and then see what point he's illustrating through that illustration. Some people never get beyond the illustration. And they say, well, like in chapter 5, that's a passage on light. It's a passage on wine. It's a passage on family. There's not a passage on the family in Ephesians 5. There's a passage on union with Christ illustrated by the family. But there's no passage on the family. The family is the illustration. Husband and wife relationship is not his point. That's not a chapter on how husbands ought to get along with wives, wives with husbands. He said, I'm not speaking about that. I'm speaking about Christ and the church. It's a passage on union with Christ. The illustration in chapter 6, 10 through 20. The physical illustration. We'll look in a moment at what it illustrates, but first of all, the physical illustration is the Roman soldier in his armor. That's the illustration. The Apostle Paul knew what the Roman soldier's armor looked like. For 4 years he was chained to a Roman soldier. Now remember, they changed guards. They took turns. Each one had his own watch. Each one had his own duty. The Roman soldiers kept changing every 4 hours or 6 hours, but Paul didn't change. The prisoner was there all the time, and he had a wonderful opportunity to look at that Roman armor. He saw it every day for 4 years. Now, before showing you what the point is, I think it'll be helpful if we just take time to look at that illustration as it must have appeared to Paul when he saw it. That Roman armor. Let's look at that physical thing first, and then we'll come back and pick up the spiritual truth. Let's try to visualize what the apostle saw. Some people who don't understand the illustration draw spiritual truths that are not biblical. For example, I've heard somebody, one time I heard a sermon preached on this passage, and someone made this comment. Have you ever noticed there's no armor for the back? And therefore, when people turn around or backslide, they're in trouble. If you turn around and run, turn your eyes from the Lord, then Satan will have an opening. There you'll be exposed because there's no armor here at all for the back. Well, see, that kind of interpretation shows that you haven't understood even the illustration, let alone what it means. Because in chapter 6, 14, you have the armor for the back. The breastplate of righteousness. You say, now that's breastplate, that's not backplate. Well, if you understood the Roman armor, you'd understand that the breastplate of the Roman soldier went over the head. And it covered the back as well as the front. It just went over the top, and he had all-around protection. See, that's just an illustration. I'm not getting picky over that, but I'm trying to show you need to see the illustration first, and then you draw your principles from that illustration. whatever God's illustrating by this Roman's armor, he's certainly not illustrating that the soldier is exposed to be injured or to be hurt. Paul described this armor not as I would have described it, because I didn't know Roman armor. I would have started, I would think logically, either from the head to the foot or from the foot to the head. But Paul started in the middle and then mixed it all up. He didn't go in that logical order. The commentators tell us that this is the order in which the soldier got dressed. This is the order in which he put his armor on. He starts in a logical order in verse 14 with the military belt. And if you understand the Roman armor, you would understand why he started there. Because everything was held together by the military belt. It was studded with nails to secure everything. It secured the breastplate, and it secured the sword, and it secured all parts. That was the most important part. And I suppose if you're going to draw a spiritual application, the belt is truth. And I can see how truth would be a belt. An important part. And everything is held together by the military belt of truth. It holds everything together. If any part of my life is unreal, untruthful, to that degree I'm threatened with a complete moral breakdown. And the same is true of you and every Christian. And so we could just say, you know, the military belt is truth. Without it, even the breastplate of righteousness will become clumsy and all that kind of thing. Let me mention a few parts of the armor in order to get it before you, and then we'll look at the spiritual. I'm just going to rush through these facts because they're only important to illustrate. This is not the point, it's the illustration. Verse 15, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The military sandal was called caliga, C-A-L-I-G-A. It was a military sandal, thickly studded with cleats or nails to give stability. And it didn't only go on your feet, it went about halfway up your calf. And it had like a mail, a hard shield for your ankles. And the idea was to, when you're going through the brush and the brambles and the briars, and there were snakes all over the place, you see, the military sandals just protected from the calf down, protected their leg. And the cleats, the nails, gave stability. And they were able to stand their ground and fight and that kind of thing. Verse 16, the shield. Take the shield of faith. There were two kinds of shields that the Romans used. One was called scutum, S-C-U-T-U-M. And that was a big one. They actually, that was when they stopped, and it was in the shape of your body. It was oval, oblong. And they'd stand, the bottom was flat, and they would stand it on the ground and actually hide behind it. It was that big. But they didn't always use that one. Sometimes they used the small one. And when they used the small one, it was round. And it strapped over your arm, and you could move it back and forth. And you had good dexterity with that. Now, both of these shields, sometimes they were made of wood, sometimes they were made of brass, but they were always covered with leather or animal skin. And before a battle, they would water soak it. And the reason they would water soak it is because there were two kinds of arrows, darts, fiery missiles that were used. One, the Roman used, and he would dip the tip of it in pitch and set it on fire. So they were really fiery darts, fiery arrows. And when they would go into the wooden shield, it would have the water-soaked skin and it would extinguish the fiery darts. It would put it out. And that's why they had those kinds of shields. Sometime, and perhaps this is what he means by fiery darts. Maybe it wasn't those set on literal fire. Because the Scythians had a different kind of arrow. And they didn't dip it in pitch. They dipped it in the venom, in the gall of asps and snakes and poison. They actually had poison-tipped darts. And maybe the fire that's referred to is not flame, but the inflammation that takes place when you get stung with one of those poison-tipped arrows. Well, anyway, they had the shields to counteract that. The small shield that was around their arm was called a buckler. You see it in the Old Testament a lot. Thou art my buckler. That's just a small shield, and he's just protecting you all around. And then in verse 17, they had the helmet, called the helmet of salvation. Of course, the Roman helmet was the one with the high crest. They had a test of the Roman helmet. It was called the test of the battle axe. And what they'd do is, before the helmet was passed on to the soldier, they would put it out on the ground, and a big, tough Roman soldier would come along with a battle axe, and he'd swing with all his might down on that helmet. If he dented it, it was rejected. That was the test of the helmet. So it was a strong helmet that was put over the head. Inside, it was all padded with leather and everything. Then the sword, verse 17. I thought the sword was one of those big, long swords that the Spanish use or something like that. But that's not the word that's used in the Greek. This is a little dagger. And it was held on by that military belt that was with some of the nails on that. And this, the idea of this sword, it was very, very sharp. And the idea was that you could cut with it and thrust with it and be dexterous and go back and forth and all. It's just a very short thing. And the test of the sword, they would take a piece of silk and throw it in the air and hold the sword out. And if the weight of that silk did not cut it in half as it hit the sword wasn't sharp enough. Then they go back and sharpen the sword some more. When you could throw that silk up and just hold it there, it'd come down and cut in pieces. Then it was ready. Now you're ready to use it. That was the sword. Of course, the picture there, that the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And you can just see how powerful those illustrations are. Some people make a big point out of the fact that almost all of this armor was defensive. And the only offensive part of the weapons were in verse 17 and 18, the sword and prayer. The Word of God and prayer. Well, that's not 100% true. There might be a point there, but it's not 100% true for this reason. The sword was both offensive and defensive. They also used that for protection as well as for offense. And the same thing was true of prayer. Anyway, that's the illustration. Now the question comes, what is God the Spirit illustrating? He got that Roman armor and all of the parts of it, and I think that's how Paul saw it. Must have been a tremendous thing for him to see that. What was he picturing? Now, of all the commentaries that I have at my disposal, most of them entitle this section "The Panoply of the Christian Soldier." That is, the armor of the Christian soldier. The armor, they say, is not one thing, really, but many things. There's not one thing the Christian needs, but many. And if the Christian's going to be safe in the Christian life, then he needs many things. Namely, verse 14, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, 15, the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, 16, the shield of faith, 17, the helmet of salvation, 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so they say, Paul is saying, you've got to have head-to-toe protection. If you have faith, but the belt is loose, you're not too good on truth, then Satan's going to have an in. If you have the helmet of salvation, but your feet are not shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, then you'll probably stumble and fall. Let's say you have your shoes on correctly, but you're not alert with faith. Well, then Satan's going to come in and he's going to get you. A fiery dart's going to find its mark. It's going to come through. It might be poisoned with venom, say a false doctrine, and it's going to get to you. Or the fire of passion or something like that. You're in a war, Christian, they say. So you better keep your helmet on. If you don't have your helmet on, bad thoughts are going to come into your mind. You're going to be entertaining doubts and suspicions of the Lord. If you don't keep your belt on your loins girded with truth, then that's going to affect the breastplate of righteousness, because that's attached. And that's going to become loose and twisted and awkward. And if you neglect the breastplate of righteousness, then your heart is going to be exposed. And maybe Satan's going to get through with all kinds of wounds. And don't forget to learn to use your sword. That's your knife. That's your dagger. You need the sword. Memorize those verses. Learn those proof texts. Show what you believe and why you believe, and be able to cut down the enemy and show where they're wrong. Learn doctrine. Learn to handle your sword. Learn to be able to say to Satan, "It is written." Use your weapon. And don't forget to pray, because prayer changes things. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. I don't believe everything I've just said is accurate, as you probably could pick up the irony in the way I said it. For years, I believed that. And I can't begin to tell you the trouble it caused in my Christian life to believe that. The Christian life is a battlefield, and the Christian's only hope is this gospel armor, this sevenfold gospel armor of truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, the Word of God, and prayer. And I always needed those seven things, and I had to be sharp on every one, or else I'd be defeated. I'm going to be safe. I've got to have all seven pieces on at the same time. Have you ever tried to live that way? Let me describe my life. I was busy working on my sandals to make sure that I had peace in my heart and that I was sharing the gospel of peace with others and witnessing. And while I was working on my sandals, I got stabbed in the chest. And so I decided maybe I better work on the breastplate instead of my sandals, because I was more vulnerable in the chest. And while I was working on righteousness, I got struck in the head. And so I began to work on my helmet instead. When I worked on my helmet, I fell over a stone. And I got all tripped up. So I said, I better get back to my feet. And I better start working on my sandals again. So I was working on my sandals and my helmet, and I was trying to hold on my breastplate of righteousness, and my belt fell off. While I was fixing my belt, someone stole my shield. I was so goofed up in the Christian life. I didn't get anything right. And I was working on all of those parts of the armor, and I ended up hiding behind the sword and stabbing people with my shield. I didn't get anything right. And I read a verse like 6:16, and honestly, it just mocked me. You will be able to quench all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Right. I couldn't quench any one of them. And here God's saying, you'll be able to quench them all. I felt like I was stabbed to death. I felt like a porcupine. I didn't feel like I was getting any victory in my life. I was being badly burned. I wasn't quenching any darts. I think every Christian has tasted the bitterness of sinning before his God, of falling down, of being hurt, of being rebellious. Well, I tell you, I was a slave to my old nature. My whole life was a cycle. I would sin against God, I would apologize with tears, I would be restored, and then I'd fall on my face all over again. And then God would have mercy on me and restore me again, and I'd confess my sin. I'd get right with God and go out and do the same thing. I didn't have any power. I had no power over my life whatsoever. And the more I worked on this gospel armor, the worse it got. It didn't get any better. It got worse. And those verses which tried, God evidently gave them to give me hope. You will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. They just hurt. They mocked me. And I know better than to think that God was telling a story. But sometime in my deep soul I wondered. I wondered if this Bible was really sweet as honey, like everyone claimed it was. I wonder if everybody's having victory like they think they are or say they are. Because I sure was going after it and I sure wasn't having it. Look back at those days in my Christian life when I could not have for a day victory over the smallest sin. Then I read a verse like 6:12. God tells me that I'm up against rulers and powers and world forces of darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. That's just great. I can't even hold my tongue. Now I got to fight all the powers of hell. And I got to fight Satan and all of his demons and all of his troops and all of their wisdom and all of their development and their great system. Way to end the book of Ephesians. Build you all up in your hope. Get you all excited to live rich. He says, now all you have to do in order to live rich is beat back all the forces of hell and destroy all the powers of wickedness and have control over the raging nature of your own self. That's just great. I got a great hope for victory. And yet it's my responsibility to have victory all the time. Might as well tell me to swim the ocean, or tell me to fly, or tell me to reach up and get the moon, or to raise the dead or something. That would be a lot easier than having victory over sin. What's he talking about? You see, the illustration, the reason I'm going through this way, not only because I've been so badly burned, but I've seen so many Christians so badly burned. They get the illustration, the gospel armor, and then they say, the illustration is picturing this. You've got to know what it's picturing. It's not picturing what I just said. That was not God's intention. It never was God's intention. The responsibility of every Christian is to have victory. Victory is not an it. It's a him. It's a person. It's not a thing. It's a person. Some Christians, the way they talk about victory, they talk about it as if it were a thing. Do you have victory? Oh, sometime. Not even sometime. Don't have it all the time. Do you have victory right now? Well, I don't know. You know, I look back in my life, I'm not sure I have it. As if it were a thing. Victory is not a thing. Illustration of the Roman armor is not a picture of the Christian life. It's not a picture of the awful struggle between the two natures. It's not a picture of that awful war that's going on between heaven and hell. That's not his intention. He never intended that. That's not what it's all about. Let's go back to prison with the Apostle Paul. Picture, for 4 years, he was in a Roman prison, chained to a Roman soldier. Probably 4 times a day for 4 years, they changed the guard. So that means 7,000 times he saw a soldier walk in, dressed in full armor. Then one day when God, the Holy Spirit, was inspiring him to write the book of Ephesians, God dawned upon his heart a most beautiful picture. He looked at the soldier all clothed in his armor. And he thought, now there's a great picture of the Christian all clothed in his God. Roman armor is not a picture of the awful struggles of the old and new nature. That's not what he's talking about. The armor is a picture of God. Look, please, at chapter 6:11. put on the full armor of God. Of God. Not the armor God gives, but the full armor of God. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. This is not a panoply that he provides, but himself is the armor. That's why in verse 10 it says, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. That's why in the sister passage to this we read, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? You're clothed in him as the soldier was clothed in his armor. Paul saw the soldier in his uniform and thought of the Christian in his uniform. See, the armor is God. The armor is a person. Victory is not a thing. Victory is a person. Every Christian is responsible to have victory. Every Christian is responsible to stand clothed in his God. From head to foot, clothed in the Lord. That's why we can read verse 11, stand firm. That's why we can read verse 13, stand firm. That's why we can read verse 14, stand firm. You see, this isn't the clash I thought it was. I thought this was a trumpet behind the man that was in a spirit praying. It's not. You see, the Holy Spirit of God did not change horses in midstream. He didn't say, you're rich, but it's going to be tough. You have amazing wealth in Christ, but you're going to have to struggle. He didn't say that. He said, you're rich. You're wealthy. And then he brings it to a climax and said, you are clothed in God. How safe could you be? You know, we get pretty excited about the truth that 100% all of God lives in me. The indwelling Christ. The indwelling God. The Holy Spirit of God in my heart. All of God in me. You know how Ephesians ends? Not with you, I mean with God in you, but with you in God. You're in him. He's the armor. You're inside the armor. It's wonderful to know Christ is in me, but man, you're in him. You're all clothed up in God. And God is the armor. How safe could you be? See, that's part of your wealth. It's so tragic. And it's sweeping the church of God today to see Christians so afraid. They're afraid of sin and afraid of Satan and afraid of witches and afraid of movements that are going on in the world and afraid of sinners and afraid of the devil and all kind of, oh, it's getting so bad out there and things are getting so terrible and sin is all over the place and they're standing scared. God never intended that. If I ask the most instructed group of Christians to list the greatest blessings in their life, I doubt if a single Christian would ever write the word Satan as one of the greatest blessings of their life. You go on in the Lord, you're going to see that he's one of the greatest blessings in your life. God makes Satan sweat to make you a better Christian. It's like he did for Job. Job was a lot better off after Satan than he was before Satan. Would you be a better Christian right now if there were no devil? So you wouldn't be. God uses him on your behalf. It's tragic to see Christians who think they're soldiers and they have a battle to win. There's no battle to win. There's no struggle. He doesn't say attack, march, charge, go forward, take the land. He just says stand. And why does he just say stand? He says stand because there's nothing to invade. Because there's no territory to win. Because there's no land to be conquered. This is not struggling to take another hill and then struggling to take another piece of land. We're as safe as a baby on his mother's breast. You couldn't be safer. You're clothed in God. He gets ready to close this book. And he says, now what's your greatest responsibility? I've built up all of these blessed responsibilities. What's your greatest responsibility? Just stand in God. Clothed from head to foot. That's your greatest responsibility. Greatest thing you can ever do. What a picture of rest. See, it's those who are twisting the scriptures that teach we have to fight for victory. We do not have to fight for victory. We stand in victory. Victory's already done. Any person, any Christian who tries to get victory loses ground. You can't try to get victory. Victory's a person. If you're a Christian, you have victory. Because you have Christ. And Christ is victory. Every Christian has victory. He's not entering into all that he has, but he has it. Every Christian has Christ and therefore has victory. Some Christians don't understand the finished work of Christ. They don't understand their union with Christ. They're constantly trying to win battles and have victory over the flesh and victory over the world, victory over the devil. You're not supposed to do that. He has victory over the world. He has victory over the flesh. He has victory over the devil, and you're in Him, so just stand there. And that's all He's ever called you to do. Some Christians just spend their whole Christian life struggling. Struggling against pride and struggling against self. Struggling against anger and impatience and lethargy and covetousness and always fighting the devil. Great day, live rich. God gave us Ephesians that we might learn how to stand clothed in God. The battle's over, the battle's done, there's no ground to be won. We're standing on already conquered territory. What's the responsibility of every Christian? To have victory. What's the illustration? The Roman armor. What's it a picture of? God. Clothed in God from head to foot. Let me show you how this section is a wonderful summary of the whole book and actually of the whole Christian life. Let me illustrate it on the blackboard. This section is a summary of the whole book and of the whole Christian life in three ways. Number one, it lays a great foundation. Union with Christ. It lays a great foundation. Secondly, it calls attention to the full provision, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the girdle of truth, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, praying in the Spirit. What's left? He's got it all. It's all in the armor. There's nothing left. In every case, you have the offensive and defensive clothed from head to foot in God. What could you need beside that? And then it's a summary in that it emphasizes the simplicity of the whole thing. 6:13. Take. 6:16. Take. 6:17. Take. How do I enter into all this? Just take it. Take the full armor of God. Take the helmet of salvation. Take the shield of faith. Just take it. Appropriation. The message of faith. The simplicity of faith. I'll tell you this. The Christian life is for claimers. And for nobody else. It's for takers. It's for receivers. It's for those who will appropriate. God is not a pie cut up into 1,000 pieces. And you are not a pie. Oh, God's working in this area of my life. And God's working in that area of my life. And God's doing this. He's not working in any area of your life. He's working in all your life all at once. And you don't have some little bit of God. I'm coming to know Him now. I've received Him as Savior. Now I'm going to receive Him as Lord. And after I receive Him as Lord, I'm going to receive Him as priest and prophet. No, you received Him as God, as a person. And if you have Him as God, you have Him as Lord, and you have Him as Savior, you have Him as priest, prophet, advocate, bridegroom, wonderful counselor, almighty. You have Him in every way. You have Him, all of Him, not some of Him. And you're clothed in all of God. You couldn't be richer. I couldn't be richer. That's why He clothes this way. The Christian standing there with all the hosts of hell against him, he's just standing there clothed in his God from head to foot. Nothing could be greater than that provision. And all he's got to do is take it. That's all. I tell you, this is a room full of wealth. And at the end of the book, he just hands you the key. He said, if you want to, you can go in and help yourself. Don't have to. But if you want to, you can go in and just help yourself. F.B. Meyer, in his marvelous little book on appropriation, gives this illustration. He said, God will only ever give you one gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll spend the rest of your life unwrapping it. I like that. That's all you'll ever get is one gift. If you have Christ, you have salvation. And if you have Christ, you have righteousness. And if you have Christ, you have truth. And if you have Christ, you have peace. If you have Christ, you have the sword of the Spirit. Now remember, who wields that sword? The Word of God. It's a sword of the Spirit. He's the one wielding it. He's the one using it. You have it all in the Lord Jesus Christ. So simple. And yet, thousands miss it. Thousands miss it. Clothed in God. Just reckon it so. Reckon it. Reckon doesn't make it true. I have gray pants on. I can't reckon them gray. The manufacturer made them gray. I just walk in them. Get our eyes off of faith and put them on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just take it and enter into all of the wealth. Let me close with a clincher verse from Psalm 81. To put it in its context, I'm going to take verse 13 along with verse 16. Psalm 81, 13. Oh, that my people would listen to me. Then verse 16. I would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. That's God's heart. Oh, if they'd listen. I would feed them with honey out of the rock, the finest of wheat. Those are the big movements in the book. There are many details, very practical details. Let's close with these words. Verse 23 and 24 of chapter 6. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Let's bow together and then we'll have a time of questions or discussion or whatever. Father, we do thank you so much. Not again for what we think this means, but for everything you know that it means. Teach us how to stand clothed in our God. Deliver us, we pray, from all of the legal struggle that we go through rather than claiming your victory. Just how to live rich. We ask in Jesus' name.